Luke chapter 22. As I mentioned before, this is the first Sunday of the month, and we get to celebrate the Lord's table together. And over the years, we have mentioned at the table what this is about, and I just thought this morning we need to go to God's Word and get an idea. What are we doing when we celebrate the Lord's table? And so we're going to get to Luke chapter 22, verse 14 to 20. And before that, by means of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about the history of the church. And then we'll get to the text, Luke chapter 22. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals Christ. It reveals the Savior. It reveals his glory, his mercy, and it reveals our hope. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us occasion for us to remember who we are as your people. We thank you for this table that you have set, that you ordained for us to celebrate over and over, to remember our life is in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. We're not politically freed like the Jews from Egypt into the promised land. We, our souls, have been redeemed from slavery to sin and death. And you, Jesus, are the Passover lamb. The lamb that was slain, as John the Baptist said, you are the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that this would not just be an exercise of understanding of the mind, but that our hearts would be moved and gripped. Our worship as we celebrate this table would be enriched, and that we would remember you in significant and specific ways for you, and be lifted up into joy and worship. Bless your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you think about the church, now we are 2,000 years removed from the birth of the church. Isn't that amazing? Acts chapter 2 was the birth of the church at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, it is to begin the work of the church. And when you look at the book of Acts, Acts is a historic record. And one of the challenges of the book of Acts is to see what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. What is for us today and what is just a description of an early church in its beginnings. And there are some patterns that we can derive that play themselves out through the whole New Testament that we say this is what the early church was like. And when you look at the early church, it's actually pretty simple, their practices. Not complicated. Their worship was simple. Go to Acts chapter 2. If you do that, verse 42, you can see that the first church in Jerusalem, right after their salvation, devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what they did. Now, this is interesting considering the time. These are Jewish people from all over the world. And they come from a very ritualistic system. But when the church is born, things simplify. Things change. And so they meet in the temple, but in their worship together, there is a simplicity. And as the book of Acts goes on, we begin to see that leadership is simplified. There is the appointment of elders. There is only one leadership position in the church, and that is the elder. And the Bible uses a few terms to describe that. These are all synonyms that describe the role of the position of the elder. The elder is also the pastor, and who is also the presbyter or the overseer, or in Old English, the bishop. This is one person, the pastor, elder. And these are the ones who are given, Ephesians chapter 4 says, not to lord it over the church, but to equip the church for the work of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And when you look at the early church, you begin to see also that there is no artificial distinction or automatic distinction in terms of standing before God between the clergy the leadership, and the laity. Yes, leadership does mean authority in Hebrews chapter 13. The writer tells us, and we're going to look at this, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. This is an authority given by God. No one in the church has more access to God or God's salvation. You become a leader because of the gift given by the Spirit, as He does to all believers. And all gifts are equal in terms of usefulness to God and profitability to the church. Early churches began to be seen as independent cells. There was no centralized control. Yes, there were older churches like the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, but you begin to see that there is autonomy in the church. And so in Acts chapter 15, there are people who come from Jerusalem, great, high and mighty, the original church, and they come to Antioch and say, you must be circumcised according to the law or you are not saved. And there is a big controversy. And a decision is made in the church of Antioch by the leadership of that church. Autonomy of the church is seen. You even see in the church a simplicity of ordinances. Now this is important because we call the baptism and the Lord's table not sacraments, but ordinances, commands. The word ordinance means commands. Now considering the Jewish culture of that time, this is pretty significant. That you don't have all the rituals of the old covenant. But you have two things. You have baptism and the Lord's table. We'll talk about why we call them ordinances, commands, and not sacraments as we look at this. And these are given as symbolic pointers and memorials. In other words, like a photograph or a video that takes you back to something real. The photograph is a pointer to a historical reality and a precious memory. That's what Jesus has given us here, even in baptism and in the Lord's table. It is an external, you could say, ritual of a previous spiritual reality. And the early church did not hold that salvation or spiritual gifts came either through baptism or through the Lord's table. So the church begins in the mid-first century. And as time progressed, the opponents of Christianity were no longer the Jewish leadership, but pagan religions. These are religions that worshipped the material things, just like the nation that we live in, rather than the one God. And catastrophes happened in culture that made these outsiders believe that because Christianity had entered, people were being punished because of this new religion. They began to look at Christians as atheists. Why? Why would Christians be considered atheists by a pagan culture? They don't worship idols. They don't worship our gods. They just have this invisible God that they worship. They don't put up pictures and idols in their homes. They're atheists, godless people. You see the misrepresentation of right by the culture? They would look at Christians even as cannibals. And these are some of the things that caused even Nero to use the burning of Rome to blame the Christians. Look at these people. They're weird. They're odd. They're cannibals. Why? They eat the Lord's body and drink His blood. They say this every time when they do the communion, whatever this communion thing is that they do. They're cannibals. They were labeled immoral. Because Christians are to love their brothers and sisters. And so the pagan culture picked up on that and say, see how immoral they are. Talking about loving brothers and sisters. They were labeled Christians for doing magic and sorcery. They do these strange rituals in the service. And more, as Christians turn from idols to serve the living God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us this about the Thessalonian church. There was a work of the gospel. They turned and longed for Christ. And it happened over and over, and it's still happening today, isn't it? But as this happened, business was affected, isn't it? And that too, caused an issue. We see this actually even in Acts chapter 16 when Paul is preaching in Philippi. There's this girl. She has these guys over and she's able to do some prediction. And she gets saved and she's redeemed from all of this. And the business owner gets angry because his business is affected. And so again, Christians were opposed because Christians didn't buy things to appease the gods and it affected business. And so how did the church, how did Christians, how did followers of Christ begin to answer such opposition? And this is a general overview, but I think it's helpful. They began to teach the scriptures. They began to teach the gospel. You see this right from the beginning. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, to the word of God and the gospel. While the church addressed what was being oppressed from the outside, there were converts, people who came to Christ from other pagan religions. And just like in the Old Testament, we've been studying in our home fellowships, right? As the outside came inside, sometimes they brought in corrupting ideas into the church from their old religion. It's called syncretism. Syncretism. And that happened to the early church as well over the first few centuries. And so three ideas can be described over time. One is fetishism. Fetishism. In the pagan religions, there was an emphasis on these religious objects, religious acts. Christians were despised because there's hardly any religious acts that they do. We saw only two, right, that were commanded by Christ. And there's nothing that you're doing, the accusation is, to prove that you are committed. You don't have any religious stuff. You people are not, you're not serious about religion, about serving God. People say that even today, no? I like the high church because, you know, there's a sense of God's presence. You know, if you do all these things and there are shiny objects, suddenly you feel more spiritual, right? There's a feeling. It's rubbish, but it is the same accusation over time. And so people who came from the outside because they wanted that, this began to be practiced inside. Externals became part of Christian practice. And so they would preserve bones of saints. These are holy. Religious objects. You will begin to use the cross, doing the sign of the cross. It was proof of devotion, right? If I do this, suddenly I'm very holy, right? Wow, this guy must be so pious, right? We get this sense. It's even in our culture today. True religion was increasingly seen by ritual acts and objects, not faith and living for Christ. Your religion is seen by the externals, what you look like, what the things that you do, the things that you say, and sound spiritual. Fetishism. Second idea of syncretism. And that is sacramentalism. And this is connected to what happened to the Lord's table and baptism as well. And they began to call it a sacrament. And this word sacrament is used to speak of these physical elements, and they are said to possess salvation and spiritual grace. That's why they're called sacraments. In them is salvation. In them is grace. One of the church fathers even calls the Lord's table the medicine of immortality. Well, what are we saying? This is but a symbol. It is but bread and cup of juice. It doesn't possess any intrinsic magic. By the time of the church father Irenaeus, bread is no longer bread, but it is grace from God. The water of baptism has saving effect. Justin Martyr, the father. There's a lot of good that they taught, but there's a lot of syncretism that you see in the way that they taught as well. The water of baptism has saving effect. Baptism completes salvation, is what Justin Martyr said. Baptism, Irenaeus, the church father said, is the new birth. And so what do they do? They began to baptize their children. If baptism is the new birth, then I want my children to be born again. So I baptize them. You see what is happening? External practice begins the way of defining Christianity, not faith and devotion to Christ. So again, what happened in the old happened in the new. Jesus said, I want your heart. The Lord said, even in Psalm 51, right? Sacrifices and offerings, David remembered, you have not desired. But it began to be done again. And a third one, not just fetishism, not just sacramentalism, but priestism. This was true of the Jewish religion in the Old Testament, but all pagan religions involved a priest. And the priest is the mediator between God and man, right? The prophet speaks for God in the Old Testament. And the priest speaks for the people to God. And the New Testament doesn't hold those offices, but they began to syncretize from the cultures. And this is not necessary. The priest is not necessary because there were no longer any rituals of access to God like in the Jewish Old Testament. But again, pagan ideas of superstition in baptism and the Lord's Supper, it required that the person who does this has to be spiritually qualified to do them. And how is he qualified? Because he knows the stuff that has to be uttered. You see, actually we have this today even in the Word Faith movement. You know, that somehow just say it and then things will happen. This is all the same superstitions over and over again. And there, the priest is the one qualified to make these utterances as the ritual is done. You see, it's just like a puja. Only trained and authorized experts could conduct these ceremonies. So the elder now was less of a worship leader and a preacher and an instructor, but by 325 AD, this was a ritual qualification. And you begin to see that leader being called, not a pastor or an elder, but a priest. Have you ever wondered why some churches have priests and others not? This is why. This is historic reality. So by now, the main reason for the church is superstition and bondage. The Lord's Supper, it began to be called the Mass. It is performed by someone who used the precise chant so that the service is effective. And without this ritual, the supernatural nature of the service could not be tapped into by the priest. So priestism. And then the hierarchy of the church became complicated. You had priests, and over the priests, there was a new title called bishops. Remember, in the New Testament, bishop, elder, pastor are all one person, different descriptions of one office, not a hierarchy. The word episkopos in the Greek for bishop means overseer. The word pastor, poimen from the Greek, means a person who shepherds the flock. Elder has to do with presbyteros. It's a person who is spiritually mature, able to guide. You see, it's descriptions, not titles, but it became titles. We humans love this, don't we? We love titles. That's why I tell people, don't call me pastor. I have a name. My parents gave me a name. Use that. You can respect me as a pastor, but that's not my title. It's my description of my work. It doesn't give me status. But this is the history of the church. There was centralized control. Where could the people go for salvation? In a place where there is baptism, because baptism, the waters of baptism saves. You see? Where should we go? Where there is baptism and where there is Mass or the Lord's table. And we are under the subjection of the ones who know how to do the mantras from the scriptures. And it began that those mantras were not even in the common language anymore. This is one reason why the Reformation took place. People began to say, we want the Bible in our own language. Every revival and reformation is a revival of the word of the Lord, the scriptures. Study history. By the time of the Roman Catholic Church, things have moved. That's why they call the Dark Ages. But in the New Testament, the church is what? The people of God, not the building, not the place where superstitious rituals take place. We've been seeing this. And so by the time of the Roman Catholic Church, those who control the sacraments control grace and forgiveness. And so the people were enslaved. In the New Testament, we saw two ordinances. But in the Middle Ages, seven. Let me give you a list. And what they do, what they were said to do. Baptism. When you are baptized in these waters, all original sin, all sins up to baptism are forgiven. Up to the point of your baptism. We've been seeing this in Hebrews, how wrong that is, right? First of all, baptism can't save. One act of Christ saves for all time. But this is what they said, baptism. Confirmation. There was a time of coming of age where you're confirmed. And in the confirmation, you receive the Spirit of God. You receive the Holy Spirit. Another unscriptural teaching. That's the second sacrament. Third sacrament, penance. And you can see even some of the mainline Protestant church kept some of these things. And they still call them sacraments. And you can see why that's wrong, I hope. Penance. You got to do penance for forgiveness of sins after baptism. What happens to my sins after baptism? The answer is, you've got to do the acts of penance to rub those out. This is all salvation by works. And this includes, penance includes confessing to a priest. And what will the priest do? He'll give you a mantra to say so that you can have forgiveness. Or do this. And this includes indulgences. You could buy a religious item, these magical objects, fetishism, right? To satisfy temporal sins consequences. We began to actually say the church is a bank of grace. Christ's good works and the saints' good works, it's like a bank. The church contains all this. You have to go to church and buy the stuff and you get righteousness from the bank of righteousness. That's the language of the Middle Ages. Penance. Fourth sacrament, the Lord's Supper. I said this a few weeks ago. The statement about the Lord's Supper was that this is the sacrifice. This is a sacrifice of the Savior. They would say a bloodless sacrifice, but a sacrifice nonetheless. And in it is propitiation of sins. His body and blood are reproduced supernaturally when you go through the prayers for the Mass. To eat of Christ gives you spiritual merit. Sixth, extreme unction. Just before death, you can take the Mass and it saves you. It's your ticket. Full indulgence granted after death. I actually had a dear lady years ago who used to attend for a while. And she came from this church. She was in a real miserable state. She wanted to pray after the service. And she came to me and said, "You've got to do extreme unction over me." I think, what? You know, I didn't know. But basically, she thought she was going to die. And she said, "You need to pray so I go to heaven." And to try to explain to her, if you know Jesus, you don't need anybody else to pray for you. But this is the slavery that the church put people in. And then final sacrament was matrimony, marriage. Notice what has happened. Jesus has said that salvation comes by faith. In John chapter 6, the people asked him, "What should we be doing to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Believe." That's what he said. Not do. This is the work of the Lord of God, he said. Believe in the one that he has sent. Trust in me. And by faith, you are transformed into a forgiven, righteous saint by the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. The corrupted church, because of outside influence, led to emphasize rituals as if they have power. And in fact, in the middle of this, the name Christ may be there, but he is nowhere to be found. The sad truth is, as Jesus said, many who are part of this and are part of this today will go to him one day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? And he'll say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. The story becomes better around the 1500s when the Reformation happens. Luther, Martin Luther, is at the precipice of this, but he's not the only one. And again, it is a movement back to the scriptures. They began to translate the Bible into German. Tyndale translating into English. You see what happens when the Bible gets into people's hands. You want a fresh word of the Lord? Read your Bible. This is what he's done. And cultures have been transformed because of the word of the Lord. And so the Reformation happens, and it is a movement back to the Bible, and automatically as you begin to study the Bible, you move away from the syncretistic, superstitious practices that don't apply to the gospel. Right? But sadly, because of the corruption over many years, still today, we still have remnants in the church that we need to rip off and throw away, right? And focus on Christ. And that's the lesson as we come to our text. When you come to Christ, leave your superstitions at the door. Leave your desire. Maybe it's your inbred. It's what we grow up with. That these are the things that I need somebody to do something for me. I need some spiritual figure to do some prayers or something like that. I need some acts that I need to do in order to be acceptable to God. Leave all of that at the door. Because the gospel is, Christ alone can do the work of salvation. The only thing that you can do to be saved is depend on him. I mean, even that faith is a gift of God. So when we look at these things, we remember that they are not an act that makes something, makes some change forward, but is a symbol of something backward that has already happened to you. Therefore, we do say at the Lord's table, right? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this symbol is not your symbol. It means nothing to you. So don't partake because it's meaningless. To bring in superstition into the church is to go back to pagan idolatry. To invite the error of priesthood. As soon as we begin to think of these figures in the church who have some supernatural power, we're going to be lost. We serve a living God who does a living work in our hearts. So let's look at the text. Luke chapter 22, verse 7 to 20. And briefly, we want to ask the question, what do we remember at the Lord's table? This symbol. What do we remember? There is only one thing that Jesus said that is of clear help to us. One clear thing. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Why do you do it? As a remembrance of me. And so what do we remember about Christ? And so we're going to the upper room in Luke chapter 22. And we just want to see from the words of Jesus if he will help us give some substance to our celebration when we celebrate now and in future, the Lord's table. Luke 22, 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them. So he's saying this is a Passover celebration. Right? There's a lot of discussion. Traditionally, this is said to be the time the Last Supper is supposed to be a Passover celebration because of what the gospel says. But one issue is that the nation of Israel celebrated the Passover on the Friday when Jesus was crucified. And so one way of understanding this is that Jesus wants to celebrate the Passover, so he's doing it with his disciples earlier. Before his death. And there is also historic evidence that there were two groups that would celebrate, one on Thursday, and then I think the ones in Judea would celebrate on Friday. So in any case, he's celebrating, it's clear. He wants to celebrate a Passover meal. But he changes everything, doesn't he? They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" You can see it's all planned and ready. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room and where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover, this Passover, with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to all that man by whom he is betrayed.'" So we honor Christ by remembering him. And we want to look at four things that help us remember Christ. The first thing is we remember Christ, who is our Passover lamb. And we worship him. Look at verse 15. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover." Like we said before, he's clearly wanting to celebrate Passover, drive their minds towards the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12 is where you see the story of the Passover. They were to take, in verses 1 to 13, you can look at this for sake of time, we won't go there. A perfect lamb, a blemishless lamb, was to be set aside. And this lamb would substitute for the death of the firstborn in the family. If the lamb's blood is spread over the doorpost, then the angel of death will pass over you. That's the literal place where the word Passover comes from. And so clearly, here is sacrifice, substitute, and the avoidance of death. And Jesus is saying, "I want to celebrate this Passover with you." Why? Because as John the Baptist said, what? "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. He is this blemishless lamb. "You were ransomed from the futile ways, verse 18, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, we don't celebrate political things. We celebrate soul, eternal soul fulfilling things. Christ took the Passover and said, "This was a symbol of what I was. This was an arrow pointing to what I would be doing." And so he was not just celebrating a Passover meal, he was really celebrating a new thing. And that's why we don't celebrate the Passover. We celebrate Christ, our Lamb. "By his wounds," from Isaiah chapter 53. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 makes that clear. It's about not physical healing. It's about the healing of your sins. The parallelism in the Hebrew of Isaiah 53 is absolutely clear. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our healing. We are healed because he was wounded. In Matthew chapter 26, in the parallel account when Jesus speaks of his blood, the cup representing his blood, he said, this blood is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. So you remember Christ. What do? We remember him, our Passover lamb, through whom we have life and forgiveness. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. You have been saved because Christ died instead of you. He died for you. And this remembrance must lead to thanksgiving and worship, right? How can we not? It's a celebration. This is not a time of doom and gloom. When we remember Christ, we don't do doom and gloom. We say, I'm forgiven. I don't deserve it, but I glory in him. You have peace with God. What is better, a feeling of peace or actual peace? I think actual peace. If God is angry at you, but I feel a feeling of peace, well, you're going to be destroyed no matter how you feel. You see? Our feelings can guide us in all the wrong places. But the Bible says what? Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not a feeling of peace, but actual peace. We were enemies, but he is ours. Forgiven. We worship. Secondly, we remember Christ, not just who was our Passover lamb, who was slain for our life and forgiveness. We remember Christ, who is our life, and who satisfies completely. Look at verse 19 to 20. He took bread, and he broke it, and said, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup after they had eaten, and this cup represents his blood. It is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Have you ever wondered why we eat the symbols that Jesus has given? Why couldn't he have just had us make an object that we just look at and remember? There's something significant about the fact that this is tied to a meal, isn't it? Because of the eating of it, there is a specific remembrance in our lives. We are remembering I've taught this a few weeks ago, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, our dependent union. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the generator, we are the appliances. Apart from him, we have no energy, no life. This is not something we should be. Or we strive to be. This is what a Christian is. We cannot say, I need to be alive in Christ. No, this is what you are if you are a believer. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Not you can do vain things. You can do nothing. What does that mean? That you can take that AC off and put it in the middle and say, cool me. But unless it's plugged in, it can do nothing. Unless some strong person takes the AC and waves it around, you might get some breeze, right? But it's not fulfilling its purpose. It's the same thing. The Christian is nothing apart from being plugged into Christ. That's who we are. And that connection is inseparable. We remember this through the food that we eat this afternoon. By imbibing, by eating the elements of the Lord's table, we are declaring and remembering our communion and dependence on Christ. John 6, Jesus said what? Let's go there, John 6. Now the church has taken this literally instead of looking at it as the symbol, right? If I take a photo of you and you'll say, who is this? You'll say, me. I'll say, wow, that's you. Wow, I'm going to take you and I'm going to go and have lunch with you. And I take the photo and go away. You say, this guy is an imbecile, right? I don't know why I'm in this church, right? Maybe you say that in other cases, but don't tell me, right? But you get the idea. There is a representative language. There is a symbolic language. There is it's a simile. It's a metaphor. So when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he's speaking in metaphoric terms. And what's he saying? John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What's he saying? Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The context is, he's done the miracle of the loaves, and the people have chased him all across because they said, we want bread forever. And he's saying, you want bread? Read the account. Read John chapter 5 and 6. Desire eternal life, and I am the bread that you need. That's what he's saying. He's speaking in metaphoric terms. What's he saying? You will never be satisfied unless you come to me. And if you have me, then you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Who is a Christian? A Christian is a person who says, I'm not searching anymore. I found my joy and my satisfaction. All that I need is in Christ. And so we remember Christ. And we remember not just with worship, because he's the lamb, the Passover lamb, we remember with deep satisfaction. He's all I need. You live because of him. You have power and hope to live for him. Christ is in you and with you. What does he say? If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. I have the ability to be fruitful for Jesus. It doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter what my education is. It doesn't matter what my background is. It doesn't matter what my sins are, what my shame is. I have been redeemed. I am his and he is in me, and I will bear much fruit if I continue to abide in him. Isn't that wonderful? I don't need any other resources. Christ is enough. You are never alone, because Christ is inseparably united to you. Colossians chapter 3 verse 2. Paul says, you have died. You have died. Where are you? The old me is dead. The independent me is dead. It doesn't exist anymore when I believed in Jesus. And what exists now? You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You cannot be found apart from Christ. So we remember Christ who satisfies and is our life. Thirdly, not just the Passover lamb, when we worship him, not just our life who satisfies, we remember that Christ sealed the new covenant, and we celebrate. We celebrate. There ought to be no celebration like the celebration of worship around the table. It's sad that the Lord's table has become a time of introspection leading to depression and condemnation. And you leave so weary, you know. The whole point is, yes, we're miserable, but we come to him because he makes us not miserable. I'm so unworthy. Yes, he knows that. That's why he bids you come to him, because he is worthy. He is glorious. He sealed the new covenant. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 22. As he took the cup, after they had eaten, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So it's a little strange if we come in without any information, right? This bread represents my body. This is my body. This cup represents my blood. And then he says, this cup is also my blood, but it's also the new covenant. What is he talking about? And a little bit of information about the Old Testament will help us. Again, we won't go there. But in Exodus chapter 24, after the giving of the first covenant at Sinai, Moses was the giver of the new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant. And this whole covenant was sealed as God promises blessing. You will be blessed if you obey all the things in this covenant. And the people said, we will obey, we will obey. And the deal was authorized, it was finalized by sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. This is the blood of the covenant, was said. And so in the same way, the new covenant, which was promised in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, was sealed by the blood of this lamb. A greater covenant by a greater lamb. By his death. It's amazing. Read Ezekiel chapter 22 onwards. Read Jeremiah 31 where you find the new covenant. You'll see all the promises. It's nothing to do with, if you, then I will. Everything is, I will do this. I will do this. I will cleanse you. I will take you out of the nations and cleanse you. I will put a new heart in you. I will put my spirit in you. And no longer will you be saying, I need to follow the law, but I will put the law in your heart and my spirit will cause you to follow my law. The victory of the gospel, the victory of the new covenant is seen in believers, right? We are compelled. We cannot hold on to our sins because his spirit is at work in us. We have hope for ourselves. We have hope for one another because of the new covenant that is inaugurated in Christ. And Jesus is saying, when you do this, this cup reminds you all of those glorious promises. Cleansing, a new heart, a new spirit, being caused to walk in my ways. All of you will know me. No one will be saying, know the Lord in this community. All of this has been done when my blood was shed. So we remember with covenant joy. We remember and celebrate. Everyone who belongs to Jesus rejoices. I will wash you clean. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to obey. An unbreakable promise. And it is at work now. His spirit is in you now. You have a new heart now. You are not the same person that you were before Jesus saved you. Don't let anybody else tell you that. You will always be like that. And you say, I used to be like that, but till Jesus intervened. I celebrate that I am not the old person that I was because of Jesus. And he's working on me. We're not arrogant, but we celebrate the Savior. This is a victory of Christ, not of us. There's nothing here about our victory, is it? So the Passover lamb, our life, the new covenant, and then finally we remember Christ. And we remember that he's coming again. Look at verse 16 through 18. He's celebrating the Passover. And he says, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's okay. And he took a cup, and then when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So in instituting this, he looks forward also to the future. Remember me, and remember something glorious that is to come as well. Remember, he's coming again. This is a covenant meal. And in the covenant meals of the Old Testament at Sinai, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 11, they concluded the ratifying, the official making of the covenant with a meal. They ate and drank together. There's a lot of similarities. When you look at the prophets, I'll give you a few references. Isaiah chapter 25, 6 to 8, Hosea 12, 9, Zechariah 14, 16, for example. The prophets promised there is a meal, a feasting that is to come. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus himself spoke of a kingdom feast, God's dinner that is to come. What is this speaking of? Here Jesus alludes to final consummation. We remember him and what he has done with the expectation that there is a finality of a consummation where the whole kingdom will come and there will be a grand celebration. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul said this in verse 26, he said what? We proclaim the Lord's death in doing this until he comes. And we remember, not with dread, this feast of remembrance is not a feast of, oh my goodness, Jesus is coming, I'm afraid. That's not what believers do. With the longing and hope. His work is not done. Every time you partake of this meal, you remember that God's story is not over. That his full victory is yet to be seen. It is still to reach its end. The best life is not now. The best life is coming. You look at the anguish of a culture and you say things are wrong. You say yes. But he's coming again. And he will restore all things. You look at the anguish of a life and you say things are wrong. Yes, they are. But he's not done working yet. And one day there will be no sin, no tears, no suffering, and fullness of joy. Feasting in the kingdom of God. We remember that. And that's why we keep doing this, because this is not a full stop. It's a dot, 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 until he comes. Isn't that something to be hopeful about? He is not finished working with us and the world. So he is our Passover lamb. We remember him and worship. He is our life. We remember that he satisfies us. He sealed the new covenant, so we celebrate. And he is coming again. And so we are filled with hope. As we transition to the Lord's table, let's do that this morning and remember him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't surround us with distracting rituals where we mistake the act for the thing. But you just gave us ways to draw near to you, the glorious Savior. And so I pray this morning that you would cause us, by your word, the truths that we have heard, that you would lift your Son up, Father, like a gem, like a multifaceted gem, and help us to see the many splendid facets of his glory as we remember him. Help us to celebrate with joy and freedom and forgiveness and hope and all these things. And may our confession be, Lord, there is no other that I want but you. There is no other that I need but you. In Jesus' name, amen.